All right, so we are in Mark 6. We're going to cover the infamous story of the feeding of the 5,000, which almost everybody, I think, in our culture has at least heard of before. It's an amazing event, but it comes within a context that I think we really need to understand if we're going to get at what Mark, especially as the narrator of this gospel, wants us to get out of what Jesus was doing there. In the context of the feeding of the 5,000, it comes right on the heels of Jesus having sent out his disciples throughout Galilee, northern Israel. He'd been training them for some time and had sat under his teaching for at least a year and a half. And so he sends them out to proclaim that same message, because 12 people out there is a lot more geography than just one, I guess. And it says that he gave them his authority to perform the same kinds of signs, these miraculous things that Jesus himself was, to authenticate the truth of their message as well. And so Mark puts the feeding of the 5,000 pretty much right after that event. And the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the very few events really in the ministry of Christ that is recorded in all four Gospels. And so we're going to focus a little bit on Mark's account, but also conclude with the discussion of John's account of the same event, because they're really writing to two different audiences and for slightly different reasons. Mark addresses the concerns of Jesus' ongoing training of the 12 disciples as a part of the miracle that he performs. In other words, there's a message in there for them. There's something they're supposed to learn when Jesus does what he does to that small basket of loaves and fish. John, on the other hand, has his sight set not on what does this mean for the disciples, but what does this mean for those in the crowd who are coming out and to hear him speak, and what does this miracle represent? And remember, as we've been studying this over the last several weeks, that when Jesus performs a miracle, it's not like just some sort of like supernatural gymnastics or something like that. It's like, ooh, let's see what Jesus can do. But miracles are intended to teach. That's his point, that he's illustrating in the realm of what you can see, his power to do things in the immaterial world that you can't see. And we're going to see this principle worked out in the feeding of the 5,000 here. But let's get into the setting of the miracle, which comes in verses 30 and following, Mark chapter 6. The apostles, it says, gathered with Jesus and reported all that they had done and taught. Remember, they're reporting back after having been sent out by him. So they've been out in the countryside, and they've been going to all these villages, and they've been teaching and even effecting miracles as well. And so they come back, and they're giving their report, and Jesus says in verse 31, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. And so it says that they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. And so here, you know, basically the bottom line is that these guys are fried. They've been out there working away, and they come back, and Jesus says, you need some rest. You're tired. And you know what it's like to be out on the road. Maybe a lot of us here are going from hotel or to hotel or whatever, but these guys are often sleeping out in the open. They're not eating regular meals necessarily, and the pressure, the intensity of being involved with all these people has really pretty much wiped them out. So they need to rest. They've got real needs, real issues that Jesus is concerned about in their life. They haven't been eating, he says. They didn't have time to eat, so they're hungry. And, you know, they're really peopled out. That's the bottom line. They've been in front of these crowds for quite a while, and they just need to get some distance, some space. And so that's what they're off to do. They get in their boat, and, you know, they take their pleasure cruise out to a faraway place so that they can be refreshed. And they can debrief with Jesus and get their head straightened out and eat and, you know, chill. And so it says then in verse 33 that the people saw them going. Uh-oh. And many recognized them, worse still. And they ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. And so now you're thinking, wow, you know, we just made this plan. We got our vacation. We're packed. We're ready to go. Then all of a sudden, the very people we're trying to avoid have shown up. You know, it'd be like looking forward. You look forward to vacations. I really look forward to vacations. You know, it'd be like packing your bags, getting your family all ready, taking off to a vacation, checking into your hotel to find, you know, your boss in the lobby saying, glad you could make the week's meetings that we're going to have here. Very deflating and really a drag. And so these guys, they have the suspicion that while they've got these significant needs, that there's going to be a little delay in terms of their ability to have those needs met. And the reason, of course, is the next verse where it says in verse 34 that when he went ashore, Jesus saw the great multitude, and it says that he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So, okay, Jesus wants them to get some R&R. He's made that very clear. But at the same time, then these crowds begin to gather in around them, and it says that Jesus felt compassion for them. And compassion, that's a really interesting word. It's used a lot in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew also uses this word a great deal. And quite literally, what it means is that he felt their pain in his gut. It's the sense that that word has. And so as Jesus is looking at his own disciples' needs, significant though they were, he also begins to sense and become overwhelmed with the sense of need that exists in all these other people who, it says, are lost, like sheep just roaming around without a shepherd. And so weighing these two things, Jesus says, we've got some needs that we've got to meet. And in that context, then, we have the first of several lessons in this event that relate to the life of discipleship. The first being that Jesus is going to sensitize you to the needs of other people as you follow him. You know, in a real way, becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is sort of a selfish act. Why do I receive Christ? Why do I want eternal life? It's not for my neighbor. You know, it's for me. I sense that I have needs in my life that I cannot meet, and I trust that Christ is able to meet those needs. I recognize I need to be forgiven, and I hear that Jesus is able to forgive me. So I want that, and I want that for me. And, you know, that's God's plan. That's okay. That's great. But as we then begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, what we find is that God really begins to sensitize our hearts to the real needs of other people around us. And so that our lives begin to undergo a fundamental shift in focus as there is, you know, there's that one message that fires off in our head that says, you know, you need to move forward for the sake of what's in it for you. And you need to be fed. And you've got your needs. And those needs have to be met. And then when we have God in our life, we become open then to a whole new set of messages. Like the fact that there are real needs in other people's lives. That God, by his sovereignty, just happens to have slotted you in their path. And we begin to sense and perceive that need exists, and that I'm where I am because God wants me to do something about that. And I think, you know, if you think about your own faith at this point, you realize that God has me where I am, not out of just some sort of cosmic accident. There's a sovereignty of God that is at work in our lives and at work in the world. And he wills to position his people in places where the needs that he wants to have met get met. And you begin to perceive this as you follow Christ, as you become involved in his, in a body of believers who are seeking out his will for their lives, you begin to sense and perceive. You begin to develop the same heart that Christ had, a real heart of compassion for the concerns of other people. And further, we also begin to realize that if I begin to move toward the real needs of other people, that that might have to take place at the expense of my meeting my own legitimate needs. And so now, it's not just that, yeah, I can do some good things for some people, but that's going to cost me personally to do that. That's right. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, we have the promise of Scripture that there are going to be implications for you. That God is going to call you at points in your life to set aside your own needs, your own interests, so that you can begin to meet the real needs of other people. And you know, a lot of us are really in tension on this point, and we see with great clarity what our needs are and what our game plan in life is to make sure that those needs are met, that we are secure, that we've got what we want and what we need in our lives. And what Christ is going to do in your life if you pursue him is he's going to upset that apple cart. And he's going to lead you to an understanding taught explicitly through his word and as he works within your own heart, within your own conscience, that his will for your life is to look at the people around you and put their needs ahead of your very own. And so there's a real risk involved in that. There's a tension, and his disciples are at a point of tension. Look what it says in verse 35. When it was already quite late. Now, Jesus, they've gone out for the R&R. It hasn't happened. Jesus has been speaking to this crowd now for many hours. So the hour had gotten quite late, and his disciples came to him, it says, and they began saying, the place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Jesus, turn it off. Information overload. We've had enough. It's time to go. We're tired. We're hungry. We've got, remember those needs that you were so able to recognize earlier this morning? Well, they're still there. Well, they've gotten worse. We're hungrier. And so they're irritated and they're impatient with Christ. In verse 36, they say, send them away to the surrounding countryside and the villages to buy something to eat. You know, if we're hungry, they're even more hungry. There's no food mall anywhere in sight. We're out in the middle of a desert. Send them away. Time for them to go. And then we come kind of to the center of this narrative. Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. You feed them. That is a turning point, isn't it? They're hungry. They're the ones that don't have the food. And he's saying, you go feed. It's an impossible task. You know, maybe a little bit irrational. What am I supposed to do? We got no food. We're supposed to feed 5,000 people. Well, Jesus does this on purpose. It's a deliberate setup. He's led them down the path. We're told, for example, in John 6, verse 6, he says that Jesus was telling them to go feed these people, to test them, for he knew what he was intending to do. It's a setup. It's a setup so that they would learn something important about what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, a test, Mark tells us in Mark 6, 52, that they lamentably failed, but that they remembered later, after Christ's ministry was all over and they began their own. Oh yeah, there was that lesson too, wasn't there? And so they made sure to get the feeding of the 5,000 into the story. There's something to be learned, and what is it that he wants them to learn? Look what he says in the next verse. They said to him, well, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Look, Jesus, we're talking about 8 months of wages just to give these people a Big Mac or a filet of fish, I guess, in context. It's not a lot of food, and it's an enormous sacrifice. It is irrational, Jesus, that you would ask us to do something that we don't have the resources to do. And so Jesus' response was, yeah, I realize that is way over the top, isn't it? And no, he doesn't say that. He says, well, how many loaves do you have? Check it out. Let's do an inventory. And so they do an inventory, and John tells us that Philip was able to find some food. Some boy had 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish. And so that's what they're going to do. And, you know, cut across 5,000 pieces, it's difficult to even imagine seeing it in your hand when it's there. But that's what they had. But there's a lesson here. See, Jesus is trying to teach them through this about discipleship. And the message is, really, that whatever you have, maybe it's a lot more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe it's 18 loaves and 66 fish, or 100 fish, or whatever it is you have. The point is that whatever you have is inadequate to meet the real needs that Christ has put in front of you, that are at hand in your life. It's a difficult truth to bear. You know, the more I grow in Christ, the one thing that I have recognized after seeking to serve Christ in my life for over 20 years is just how increasingly aware I am of how incapable I am to do the things that God wants me to do. I don't have an increased sense of ability. I have an increased sense of my awareness of my inability. And I think maybe a lot of us can sort of relate to that. How complex are the lives of the people most dear to your heart? They're like the lives of the people that I share a house with. They're pretty complex. And you, I think, will find yourself coming to the point where you just realize, I don't have what it takes. I love these people more than anyone. And yet, I don't have what it takes to meet the real need that God has me in their life to meet. And it's a painful thing to realize that. Just a couple of summers ago, we were on a family vacation. And that was the summer where my son made that transition from being the nice, compliant, cheery little boy to the feckless teenage, you know, brain-dead guy that he became. And totally self-absorbed and, you know, into, you know, life according to Tim and this type of thing. Pretty cruel to his little sister, belligerent with his mom. And, you know, we had some interactions on that. And in times past, he had always, oh, yeah, I'm really sorry, you know, stuff like that. And now at this stage of the game, it's like, you know, in your face. And I remember that evening weeping, realizing for the first time in my life, I had no idea how to lead him down that next step in life. And then looking at my wife, who's like, you know, in worse shape still, thinking, I don't know how to clean up that mess either. And I think a lot of us will find that if we're not at that place in our life now, it's not far. It's around the corner. Buckle up your seatbelt. Get ready. And maybe it isn't with kids. Maybe it's with your marriage. Maybe it's with your broader family. Maybe it's with people who are your neighbors, your colleagues at work, people that you have learned to really care for. And you begin to get into their life and you realize just how incredibly broken this world is and how much their lives are a reflection of that broken world. And you say, and you just know, I love these people, I care deeply for them, and I can't change them. I don't have the resources to do that. Well, that's an important realization, and that's something that God wants you to have. See, the concern with Christ is that not that we have the ability, the resources in ourselves to meet people's needs. His concern is that we're available to him. It's availability not ability. You know, as meager as Philip's resources were, 5 loaves and a couple of fish, what is this in such an ocean of need? Well, it was enough. It was good enough. You know, just like faith, and we talked about the nature of faith last week, that the power of faith is not in the act of faith, it's in the object of faith. It's who do I place my faith in? The same thing works in terms of our abilities to really make a difference in people's lives. It's not how much native ability do I have, but to whom will I trust these abilities to? And so there are decisions that we have to make. And a lot of us here this morning, I think, maybe feel very aware of how meager our resources really are to do the kinds of things in life that we feel that, you know, that God wants us to do. And what this passage teaches is that whatever you have, that's okay. That's enough. Because if you place it in the right hands, then that little that you do have will become something really quite significant, and that's where the narrative goes. Are you available? That's really the question. It's not, are you Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or somebody like that? It's, am I willing to approach God to say, you know, I ain't much, but I'm all I've got? Are you willing to just come before God to say, yeah, there are lots of things that are really pressing in for my affections and attentions, and I've got the career and the family and all these things pressing in, and those are legitimate things, and they meet legitimate needs. But I want to be available for something more. I want to be available for the things that really matter. I want to be used by God. And if this is the attitude of our heart, then with whatever resources that we bring to the table, God's okay with that. The next verse says that Jesus commanded that all these people recline, to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they reclined in companies of 150 and so forth. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them. And so here we have something really fairly bizarre taking place with that such meager offering, that Jesus raises his eyes to heaven and he blesses these things and says, God, these are meager to men, but they matter to you. That you can transform whatever we bring to you to really meet the need of the day. Not because our resources are so great, but because yours are so great. And so Jesus, having done this, then brings his disciples along and says, okay, now dip into the basket. You know, you might want to put gloves on for the fish, but the bread's okay. And just start bringing these things out and serving up these people. And they had to have been at it for hours at a time to feed 5,000 people by hand with these baskets. And every time they would go and drop off a supply of stuff, they'd come back and that little basket was still full. And they continued doing this until everybody had their food. And here again is a principle that Jesus is teaching his disciples, that Christ makes our meager resources adequate. That the focus of our thought ought not to be on how little we have to offer, but what an incredible resource we have in God. I don't know why God set it up the way he did. If I were God, I'd probably do it much differently. Jesus could have just said, feed them, you know, and boom, miraculously, a banquet is laid out with all kinds of food immediately. He could have done that. But you know what he did is he chose instead to work through these frail human beings who had so little to offer. And that's the way God works. God is alive. He's at work in the world. He is accomplishing His purpose. He is reaching people in the millions every year to join in into His kingdom. Significant things are being done around the world for Christ. And they're being done by frail, broken people like you and me. And I think that there's something really powerful in this, that what Jesus Christ is asking you to do, He's inviting you to participate in the miraculous. He's inviting you to use whatever you have to bring to the table to change the very face of eternity itself. This is what theologians sometimes have called the doctrine of human agency, that what God could do on His own, He's chosen to do through people. And there are real implications, I think, in terms of our lives, that God has given us real purpose, something significant to live for. You know, in my experience, there's a very unique kind of pleasure that comes through being a conduit of God's transforming power. It's something that if you haven't met Christ yet, it's something that you're not going to be able to really understand. But those of us who know Christ here this morning, who've had that privilege, that opportunity of having God work through you to give you, your own mind, the kind of clarity to know how to speak into the life of another person, to give them the hope of God, to be able to effectively roll up your sleeves and serve the needs of people that draw them because of the power of your witness to a relationship with Christ, that is a powerful experience, an intense pleasure. Nothing could be more pleasurable in life than having the conscious, tangible awareness that the God of the universe is working through me to affect what He's trying to do in the world. You know, you can go out there and buy a bag of dope. You can have whatever experience you want, and it will never match the authentic power of meeting and being used by the living God of this universe. And that's an experience that God wants to share with you. He wants you to be rich in your experience of Him. And you can be rich in your experience of God as you allow Him to work through you. And this is what these disciples have learned. Okay. Now, the end of the story, verse 42, well, sure enough, they all had enough and they were satisfied. And then verse 43 says that they picked up the 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also the fish. And there are 5,000 of those who ate. And so, really, we've kind of come full circle by the time we come to verse 43, which is that, now, remember where these disciples' heads were at before this event takes place. What's going on with them? They're tired. They're hungry. They're peopled out. And so Christ meets not only the people's needs through them, but also meets their needs. And serving Christ is God's means of meeting the real needs and affecting change in your life. And this is something that we've got to understand this point. We do have real needs in our lives as believers in Christ, as everyone else does. This is a world that doesn't work according to plan. It's really busted up. And so we feel lonely. And we feel alienated. And we feel dissatisfied with things in our life. And so our impulse then is to say, okay, I just need to go out and get those things that are going to meet those needs. And the reality is that God has a different way. That God's going a very different direction in the process of meeting your needs. And the paradox of Christ, in, for example, Mark 8, verse 34, is that those who seek to save their life will lose it. But those who seek to lose their life for my sake and the gospel will find it. There's just a totally backward way of looking at life that this passage illustrates and brings out. That do you want to, your need, are you hungry? Then you go out there and serve. That's what he's saying. And that through the process, through the context of you giving whatever you have to God and to his service, that he then will be able to meet that need in your life, that you will find that your life is changed in a powerful and permanent sort of way. That's why Jesus told Paul in 1 Corinthians that it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed. What does it mean? It means more happy, more content, more fulfilled. Because the reality is that we have a reservoir of need in our life that is as large as a black hole. And it will suck every resource created by God to meet that need. That's what we want to do. And God's got a different way. He's saying if you want to have your needs met, then you go out there and you meet the needs of other people. You feel lonely. You feel alienated from people. You wonder, when is that person going to come into my life on that stallion and just give themselves wholly and unconditionally to me? That's what I really need. Well, in a certain way, you do need that kind of need. You have that kind of need. But you know how that need gets met? It's not by waiting for the right person. It's by being the right person. It's by saying, I will give myself to the meeting of other people's needs in a sacrificial way. And what we'll find is that through that giving away of myself sort of process, that God brings our life back together. He heals our wounds. He shapes our lives. This truth is really a personal one in a lot of ways for me. Ryan was talking about the college ministry at the front end of this meeting this morning, and it's really through that group that I came to know Christ. And you know, when I was in high school, I was an unusual student. Unusual in the sense that I never studied, never had it together, but I did graduate with an impressive 1.8 grade point average or something like that. It's too many years ago. I can't remember exactly just how bad it was. And I was out of school for a year, and I came to that point in my life where I'm thinking, you know, I got to do something with my life. And so I took the college entrance exam, and I got a letter back from Ohio State. It was really cool. Congratulations, Mr. Leffel. You have been admitted to the Ohio State University. As a land-grant university, it is law that we must admit all graduates of accredited Ohio high schools. However, we strongly suggest that you go someplace else. They weren't impressed by my meager scraps of intellectual prowess. But you know, something really, you know, it's kind of incredible happened in my life. Is that I met people who are living for a purpose. People who knew God. People who were able to give themselves to other people, that they had a quality of living that I know that I had groped for, but had never found. And thinking it through, listening to that message, I came to believe that. I believe that was true. And, you know, something really amazing happened in that year's time. I did end that first year at OSU on academic probation, kind of on the edge of being tossed into the abyss of you're out of here. But I also remember in a very conscious way saying that if there is anything that God can do with what I can bring to the table, I want to learn and I want to grow and I want to share that. And that saved my life. Gave me hope. enabled me to have a reason to apply myself and to develop intellectually, socially, spiritually. And that is serving Christ as a means of spiritual growth. And I look around at the people that God has brought into our home group, and I see, you know, the same sort of thing going on with them. And I see this all the time, that people are as they step out, however tentatively, to give God what they've got, that God is able to work through them, and it becomes almost addictive. I want more of that. I want more of you, God, because I know that fulfillment comes from nothing. Like what happens when you work through me, I want more of that. I'm hungry for that. I want that. And that's a hunger that Jesus Christ will satisfy in your life. You know, we live in a culture that is starving for God. People want God in their life. All the recent survey data over the last 10 years says that 96-97% of Americans, adults today, believe in God. And that there are substantial percentages of those people who are actively in some kind of a spiritual quest for God. We want God in their lives. We want to live not like just some sort of bag of chemicals or acquisition machine or something like that. We want to have real substance. We want to experience God. And we can do that. And as believers in Jesus Christ, I believe that God wants us to have robust, significant, life-changing experience of Him in our lives. And I think that this truth, this passage that we're looking at here, is an important window into how that happens. A lot of us are kind of maybe waiting around for that jolt, you know, to get our spiritual life going, you know, waiting for God. Where are you, God? Where are you, God? I got these needs. I need you. Well, you do have those needs, and you do need God. But the way that God wants to meet your needs is through you to step out and meet others' needs, and in that way, you will find God in your life. That's how you experience God. It is ministry, serving people as a means of spiritual growth. That's really at the heart of what this fellowship is about. It's everyone with a role to play, to be recognizing that I'm moved by the same compassion that Christ demonstrates, that there are real needs in this world that God has placed me in there to meet, that I want to be available to meet those needs, that I'm willing to bring my resources to the table so that Christ can transform them into things that have real power. And as we approach God this way, as we orient our lives around the things that really matter, we experience God. Powerful. I'd like you to meet a friend of mine, Joanne, who I think really represents thousands of people in this fellowship who have really discovered this truth that we're describing here. I think I love her. She is so funny. But, you know, that is a great vision for life. I think a lot of times we set our sights way too low. We set our sights on our own security, our own happiness, defined in the most narrow of cultural terms. I like this one, you know, the effect of really serving others, becoming a low-maintenance person. That sounds pretty good. You know, it's a lot easier to experience love from other people when you're low-maintenance. Did you ever notice that, how that is? It's true. And as we really entrust our lives to Christ, we become the kind of people who are going to be more able to experience the good things that God wants us to have in our lives. Very cool. It's living proof of the reality and the power of God. That's what it is. Now, finally, then, we want to shift gears a little bit, because we note here that not only was Jesus teaching his disciples this incredibly important message, but at the same time, too, that he had a lesson for this crowd. And John picks this up in John 6, verses 25 and 26. This is after the feeding of the 5,000 has taken place. The crowd has been dispersed. And like the crowd so often does, they continue to follow Jesus around. And so this same crowd meets up with him later, and it says that when they found him, this is John 6:25, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus, with that, you know, God thing where he's able to get inside the minds of the people, says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And so now, see, Jesus recognizes how shallow this crowd is. That what really impressed them is that they got a free lunch out of Jesus. And wasn't that cool? And boy, I'd love to see that again. You know, something to really put in the scrapbook and remember for a real long period of time that we were there when that guy did that magic trick or whatever. And that's what they walked away with. And Jesus is really upset by that because he spent the whole day teaching them about himself and then demonstrating who he is through this transforming of those meager offerings into the provision to meet all of their needs. And so he goes on to say in verses 27 and then down in verse 35, he tells them, he challenges them, he says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has sent his seal. I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst." And so clearly we see what Jesus is getting at here, that he transforms plenty of bread to meet the physical need of hunger as a way to indicate that he has the unique capacity to provide real sustenance in the spiritual realm as well. And the point here is that humankind and you and me, we are creatures in the image of God, but as the Bible declares, that we are alienated from God. We as individuals, we as a race of people are alienated from God. That God looks at us and he realizes, you know, you've gone your own way, not my way. I want to bless your life. I want to provide for you what you truly need, and you've decided, no, I'll do it that myself. Thank you very much. And that's the condition of man. We are lost without God. We're hungry because we know that we're lost. We know that the things that we seek to fill that sense of emptiness at the core of our being just doesn't satisfy. And a lot of us here are at that age where we're beginning to really realize that all the hopes that we had in that career, you know, once I reach that level of stability and respect and security and all that, we're there and we're not feeling a whole lot better about it. And we found that one that we thought, that's really going to make the difference in my life. Now I have real true love, and we realize now I've got real true problems. And I've looked to people and things to meet a need that is a real need that could never, ever be satisfied by any created thing. Jesus is the bread of life. He is here to provide you real sustenance at the core of your being. The French mathematician Pascal put it this way. He says that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every man which God alone can fill. And that is really true. The sense of guilt, the sense of alienation that you may be experiencing here this morning, God by his mercy has allowed you to experience. Because he wants you to understand that is a hunger of your heart to know him and to be satisfied by him. And God is able to meet that most deep need that you have, not by some kind of a method, some kind of a new religious ritual, some eightfold path or whatever. No, by the person of Jesus Christ himself. That's how that need gets met. Not As I seek to please God through my good works, I'm going to keep my life straight now. I'll make a vow to be better. I'll come to church on Sunday, whatever. None of that. None of that. He's offering himself to you as true bread and his blood, he says, true drink. That whoever would eat and drink what I offer will never thirst again. And you know, you're going to continue to have needs in your life. They're not going to just vanish overnight. But you will have at the core of your being a fullness that where there was once a cavity. And you will have a context, a framework, and a power to begin to affect that real change of life that God wants for you and that I know that you want for yourself. Why don't you turn to God today and tell him, you know, what's true, that you do need him, that you recognize that you're not like him, that you are guilty before him. Ask him that the bread of life that he provided in his son would count to you, toward you. The death that he died is your death, that he provides the basis to be forgiven and to be restored in a relationship with God. The Bible says if you do that, your life will, from that moment on, be permanently changed. You will come alive spiritually. There's a whole dimension of your being that you know is real, is out there, but you've not experienced that before. And God will come into your life and you will experience that. But you've got a choice to make. It's an offer. I must take that bread. I have to respond to that message. How do we do that? Verse 28, John 6, he says, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? What's he looking for? Jesus said to them, it's not a new Torah. It's not a new set of laws. The work of God, he says, is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Placing your personal trust into what you know to be true about Jesus Christ. That's what God wants from you here. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to come into a relationship with God. So Jesus transforms this meager offering of bread and fish into a metaphor, a description, a lesson about how what it means to follow him and what it means to have him in your life. It's powerful. It's a great passage. We're going to get back to Mark again next week. I'm being told that we're out of time, and so what I'd like to do is close this meeting in prayer. Lord, do you, you know, you are the source of life, and we thank you for that. I thank you, God, that you have chosen to give your life for us. Pray, Lord, that for those of us here this morning who really have come to understand that you offer them new life, spiritual life, that you are willing to break down the sin that alienates us from you, that they would go ahead and respond to that offer to receive you, to take in your death on their behalf, and that they would make that decision there, Lord. Recognizing that you are gracious, that you really are beginning a new work in them fundamentally from this point on. For those of us, God, who have been walking with you for some time, I pray, God, that the principles, the convictions that come out of this passage would come to really rivet our attention, that we would have the kind of compassion for this world that you have, that we would recognize in our lack of resources, that those resources that we do have directed toward you will have powerful effect on other people. And I pray that through really moving toward you and moving toward a life of real Christian service, that you would transform us in that process. So thanks for this time, God. Thanks for revealing yourself in your word in this way. It's really cool to study that together. And we just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.